We are still studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have taken a bit of a wide route in studying it based on what we're about to read. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Hear now God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. And may he increase our understanding of it today. Well, we're going to continue on talking about light and darkness. We're going to continue on using the larger catechism, question 72. We're still in question 72, in our understanding of what justifying faith is. Last week, we completed our study of sin and misery. This week, we're going to begin by talking about justifying faith as a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. We're going to talk about disability today. Inability. Those who have justifying faith are convinced not only of their sin and misery, they are convinced of their inability, their disability. Those who are light in the Lord, those who have an enlightened understanding, those who are the light of the world, have an understanding of their own inability, their own disability to recover themselves out of that lost condition. What lost condition? Well, the lost condition of which the Catechism already characterized as sin and misery. Now, I hope that you weren't made miserable last week. We did, at the end of our discussion of the misery of sin last week, we did end with a strong emphasis on the gospel as deliverance from the misery of sin. It is not my intention with these sermons to make you miserable. It is to encourage you. But like I said last week, until we know the bad news, we're nonplussed with the good news, aren't we? All right, so let's talk about inability for a little while this morning. And if we get beyond that, we will, and if not, we won't. There's a tautology for you. Tautology, another great $10 word, means something that is, you say the same thing twice, and it's set forth as something that's supposed to be a statement, but really not. It's a tautology. You haven't really added to the discussion. If we get there, we will, and if we won't, we won't. That's a tautology, good example of one. All right, you're the light of the world, part 8. His own inability and all other creatures' inability to rescue himself. Enlightened saints know that they are hopeless in themselves and hopeless in everyone else. There is no person, not themselves, no saint, no angel, that is able to answer for what they have done before an ever-watching God. There is no one among the creation to stand as an intercessor, as a mediator between himself and God. The aggrieved party cannot stand before God with the mediation of any in the host of creation. There is no saint, no angel, no church officer that can stand as mediator between a holy God and the person that has offended that holy God. You say, well, why are you emphasizing that? Because we have a whole host of churches right outside the doors here that would posit a whole host of intercessors among the created order. Now, we don't posit that there is no intercessor. We'll get to that. There is an intercessor, and we will get to that. But before we get there, we must understand that there are errors abounding from one end of our country to the other, yea, from one end of the world to the other, where there are a host of intercessors among the created order between sinners and a holy God. We deny that. We deny that there are saints that can intercede for us. That there are saints who have been somehow better than perfect. I'm still trying to figure out what that means. What does it mean to be better than perfect? That they can actually, that there are some works, some good works that can be stored up in a some sort of repository, and that there is a man on earth who is but a man that is able by a whim to impute some of those good works that are done over and above that which is perfect, which I still can't understand, and able to impute those good works to others who are in need of good works because they haven't quite made it over the bar. What does our larger catechism say, and say so very clearly? The disability in himself and all other creatures to rescue him out of his lost condition. Now, it all sounds very humble at the front. It all sounds very humble in that those who would posit a host of intercessors would say, oh, I could never stand before God myself. I could never do that. I need an intercessor. And so I've chosen, and see, here's my necklace, telling you which one of those guys I've chosen to be the one who fills up my need. To be the one who stands before God for me. Brothers and sisters, there is no saint, no angel that can stand before God for you. No created being can recover you out of your lost condition. I wish everybody could take the time to memorize the larger catechism. Amen, Mac. Amen, Emily. There's such great theology there. Such wonderful biblical theology talking about why our mediator must be God. Why our mediator must be man. Why our mediator must be God and man and that in one person. Such wondrous theology. Such comforting theology. How can you really put your trust in someone with feet of clay like you? How could you really believe that there were those who lived who were better than perfect, who stored up good works to be dispensed at the whim of another? How could you believe that there is any created being able to stand before an infinitely holy and perfect God for you? There is none. Not only can not anyone stand for you, you yourself cannot recover yourself out of your lost condition. Let us take a look. We are completely unable. Inability is something that cleaves to us as part of our very being. Since the fall of Adam, we cannot, in and of ourselves, stand before a holy God. Not only that, we cannot recover ourselves out of that state of judgment under which we fell when Adam sinned. See, when Adam sinned? Yes, when Adam sinned. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, that is Judah, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed the difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I have profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Where is the intercessor among the creation there? You would think that in the holiest land of all, that among, even as he mentions, the prophets, perhaps, among the priests, perhaps, among the princes, perhaps, even among the people, perhaps, there might be one. There are none. There are none able to stand as intercessor for the Lord. In Job chapter 9, we remember Job's plaintive cry. Verse 27, if I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that Thou wilt not hold me innocent if I be wicked. Why then labor I in vain? If I wash my hands with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt Thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. In Job, we hear the cry of our own hearts, don't we? We hear the cry of our own hearts in that we know that we ourselves have sinned. We ourselves, because of that sin, are liable to judgment and misery. Being liable to judgment and misery, how shall we be recovered out of that dire state? There is no daysman among the creation. There is no ability in ourselves to pacify, to propitiate a holy God. I've told you this before. It's appropriate to mention it here. If there will be no intercessor, you remember that the smoke of the burning of that eternal sin offering shall go up for all eternity and never exhaust the wrath of God. If one would become his own intercessor, he will be lost in that eternal olah unto God, where God's anger will burn against him for all eternity and never be quenched. There is in Scripture most certainly this teaching of disability. Remember what Eli said to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? 1 Samuel chapter 2. If there were any people that would be intercessors, that would be able to intercede for themselves, would not Hophni and Phinehas be those guys because of their status in the church? What were they? They were priests of God Most High. If anyone could stand in the gap, would it not be a priest? And what does Eli say to his two wicked sons? Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings, by all this people, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Wow. Who shall entreat for those who have incurred sin and misery and wrath from Almighty God? Shall they entreat for themselves? These priests could not. Shall another entreat for them? We've seen the folly of those who would posit such an understanding. The way of light then does not put any trust in man as an intercessor, remembering the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No trust in parents or parentage, children. There are no such things as Christian grandchildren. So yes, there are. Okay, in a sense, I agree. I'm a Christian and a grandfather, so I have a grandchild. She's in the church. We call her a Christian grandchild. But you don't come in through your parentage. You come in by faith in Christ. Now, you may be a part of the visible church. You may be baptized as an infant. You may grow up in Reformed Presbyterian churches all your life. Unless you have faith in Christ, however, unless Christ is your intercessor, there is no intercessor. We cannot trust in a heritage, whether an American heritage, a Christian heritage, a Reformed heritage. That will not save us. It will not prove a worthy intercessor. We cannot trust in our own ability, in our own prowess, in our own intellect. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? Who made thee to differ one from another? And if you have received these gifts, why do you boast as if you have not received them, but somehow brought them up out of yourselves? We cannot trust in our prowess, whether physical or mental, in our abilities. They cannot intercede for us. We also know that the natural man cannot but sin. He has no deliverance from the misery in and of himself. When we talk about inability, we must also begin to understand that the Apostle declares in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at those passages in a moment, but let's get the thesis straight. And that is that those who are natural men, those who are men of flesh, ladies, I'm including you in that, using man there generically, they cannot please God. They have no way to please God. No way to recover themselves. They are, the Apostle tells us, slaves. Captives to sin. Captives don't break free from that master. Not of themselves. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered from you, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Apostle Paul there very clearly sets out that because of the resurrection of Christ, because of faith in Him, there's a certain set of folks that have been delivered out of the mastery and bondage of sin. But notice that it is only by Christ and only by His resurrection that those things are accomplished. Otherwise, we're back to inability. We're back to being a slave, a servant, shackled to sin. Sin is a master, an unrelenting master. When we were in the flesh, the Apostle says, we could not but sin. That's all we can do. How can the natural man recover himself out of that lost condition when he is a slave? He has no ability to do so. This is the disagreement that we have with those preachers of a false gospel. They preach a false gospel. That false gospel is that men must first desire, men must first free themselves, men must first come to Christ of their own volition, of their own choice, of their own strength. And we say the Scriptures don't support that. The Scriptures teach us our inability. And that, my friends, is a false gospel. And a false gospel cannot save. It is important. Yes, it is important that we talk about inability. That we talk about what slavery to sin truly is. That there is nothing within the natural man. No strength. No ability. He is simply not able to recover himself out of that lost condition. Many deceive themselves that they have. Many deceive themselves into thinking that they have the strength to turn over a new leaf, to grab themselves by their spiritual bootstraps and gird up their loins and come to Christ, and that God waits in the wings for them to come to their senses. Such teaching is false. It does not do justice to the biblical doctrine of man's inability. And it is founded out of darkness and not light. The enlightened saint understands that were it not for God reaching down, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. The creation leapt into existence at the very word of God, following His command, and so, without God's intervening work, without God's prior work, without God speaking life to a dead soul, there would be no recovery. Because dead men, not only do they not tell any tales, they don't do anything at all. They're unable to make the first move toward God. They're slaves. In Romans chapter 8, we see the same thing in verses 5 through 9, where the apostle there writes, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the mind of the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Powerful stuff. What does the apostle declare there? They who are in the flesh. And in the flesh, that simply means those who are born as natural men, those who pursue their living as those without any spiritual influences in their lives, without any spiritual light, spiritual life, spiritual motions. They're in the flesh. They're living as they were born, sons of Adam, locked up in their corruption. Inability. Now, we are in a society that glorifies the ability of men. Right? We have churches that dot the landscape in one way or another that glorify the ability of man. As we've talked about earlier, we talked about those super saints who are able to do better than perfect. Does anyone else see the conundrum in that? They're able to do better than perfect, store up works that can be given out. But there are other ways. There are all kinds of false gospels out there, and those false gospels teach all kinds of a false salvation. Right? The liberation theologians, the liberation gospel, it's all economic. Man is going to be delivered by economic influence. What man needs is greater opportunity, and what brings greater opportunity is greater wealth, greater resources. That's really all man needs. He's not really shut up. He's not really locked. The only shackles on man are the shackles of poverty. Make him rich and he'll do what's right. Have you ever heard anything so foolish in your life? And we all shake our heads, yes, that is so very foolish and yet so very popular. But the testimony of, I think at the last count, it was $25 billion. No, it was more than that. It was over $100 billion that had been pumped into the poverty-stricken areas of this country since the 60s. The testimony of those dollars say, dollars don't fix it. Dollars don't work. Because at the end of the day, men who are poor, men who are rich, and every man in between is a slave to sin apart from the deliverance of Christ. There is no intercessor. There is no intercessor in the created order or in the almighty dollar. That cannot work as an intercessor. It cannot raise you up out of your inability. Dollars do not bring ability. Actually, what dollars do for the unregenerate man is they rise up as a testimony against him because he continues to use them to further his hardness in sin. Dollars cannot do it. Saints and angels cannot do it. Those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God. You remember the scripture? It's almost funny the way the Lord says it. It's ironic. In Jeremiah chapter 13, long about verse 20 or so, begin reading in 22, "And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard change his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil?" Of course, what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No. No. There is no freedom in us to do good or evil as we please. Well, we certainly make free choices, and this is where the natural man is confused. We certainly make spontaneous choices. But we're like the goldfish in the bowl. Our choices are very limited, aren't they? Now, you can take that goldfish and you can put him in a car and you can drive him to Poughkeepsie. He can still only make the choices that are limited within that bowl. He can swim left or right, up or down, eat or not. It's only in that bowl that he has those choices. And the natural man is shut up to sin. The only choices that the natural man can sin is what the Lord saw when He looked down from heaven in Genesis chapter 6, and man saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. One choice or another, it's only evil. This is where the natural man is shut up. There is no intercessor. There is no ability in himself or any other creature to recover him out of his lost condition. In Isaiah chapter 1, the apostle speaking to, yes, the covenant people, or the prophet speaking to the covenant people, verse 5, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been as, or like unto Gomorrah. The whole head is sick, brothers, sisters. The whole head is sick. There is no soundness in it. And so the application of this scriptural truth there then is that there is only one way of deliverance from sin and misery. We are shut up to one and only one way of recovery out of our lost condition. We are shut up to reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. There is no strength in us, no soundness in us, only corruption, as the prophet dramatically describes it, putrefying sores. Why do the prophets use such descriptive language? Because that's what sin is to God. It is as a putrefying sore is to us. So then turn with me to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, we see this very principle taught again and again. And then toward the end of the chapter, we see God's remedy. And we'll spend hopefully most of the rest of our time here in Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So this first section, verses 1 through 8, the prophet Isaiah relates the plight of the people. Now again, we must emphasize, Isaiah 59 is spoken to the Old Testament church. He's not talking to those outside the walls. Talking to the Old Testament church where corruption had come in, where perhaps even a majority of those who attended services Sabbath by Sabbath were corrupt, not regenerated. You see, this is a topic for the church. And so what the prophet says here is he takes away everything that they might use as an intercessor, as a prop, as something to hold on to. He takes away every bit of their hope. Listen to what he says. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. You cannot intercede for yourself. The Lord will not hear. Your sins have separated you from Him. cannot stand and expect that the Lord should hear you. Notice, none calls for justice. None pleads for truth. They trust in what? In vanity. And anything that you trust in that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, let's just put that capital V word on it. It is vanity. We had a discussion in family worship this morning. We were reading in Psalm 29 about the glory of God. Glory and vanity are the opposite poles to the Hebrew mindset, the ancient Near Eastern mindset. Glory and vanity are the opposite poles. There's such a thing as glory, and you know what that word glory means. It means weighty, worthy, worth-y. There's worth, there's weight to it. Right? I know this is a pen that I received as a gift from a client of mine. It has his name on it, the name of his company on it. It's a pen. Now, so I get lots of trinkets like this. Sometimes you pick up a pen and it's, man, that's worthy, weighty. See, that's the Hebrew mindset for glorious. Glorious means it has worth, it has weight. And the opposite of that, vanity. So you put glory and vanity on the balance, glory goes down and vanity goes up. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about glory and vanity when he says these light afflictions which are but for a moment, notice, light afflictions which are but for a moment work for us an eternal weight of glory. He's contrasting glory and vanity there, right? Okay, so what's going on here in Isaiah 59 is he's saying all of the vanities that they have put their trust in are going to go away. Is Egypt your trust? Is Assyria your trust? Is Baal your trust? Ashtaroth? Maybe it's your land. Maybe it's your money. What is it that has your affections? It's vain. If it's not the Lord. It's vain. It's vanity. It cannot save. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Notice he also says that they hatch cockatrice eggs and they weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. You see, the metaphors now are coming home, aren't they? Oh, they're working up all these things that they can trust in. But the Lord says it's like trying to clothe yourself with spider webs. It's feeding on the eggs of a viper, of a cockatrice, a poisonous snake. When they go to break the egg in the pan, the snake comes out and bites them. It's vanity. It cannot be trusted in. We, brethren, are unable in all of our props and in all of the things that we rise up to put, that we lift up to place confidence. It's vanity. It's cockatrice's eggs. It's being clothed with spider webs. You remember what the Lord did to Adam and Eve? You remember what He did? On the day that Adam and Eve fell by eating the forbidden fruit, God walked through the garden in the wind of the day, the breeze of the day, translates as cool in your King James Version, in the ruach, in the wind of the day, comes walking through the garden. Adam. And instead of that free and open communion that Adam had enjoyed with God from his creation, Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes. And God says to him, Adam, why have you hidden yourself? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil I told you not to eat of? And the writer there, Moses, tells us that they had stitched together aprons out of leaves and put them on. And what did God do? Tore off those leaves of self-righteousness and clothed them with that intercessor, with the substitute, with those animals that represented, even in those early days, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what these people have done here? They have covered themselves with their works. And what does the prophet say? The Lord says He will take them away. There is no covering before the ever-watching God. There is no covering that will suffice. There is no device, an art of man that will suffice. You say, we know this, we're Calvinists, I know. But the temptation is to slip back into trusting in we're Calvinists. To slip back into trusting in we're Reformed. To slip back into trusting in we're exclusive Psalmists. To slip back into trusting in other things rather than solely in the blood and sacrifice and perfection of the only intercessor. Brothers and sisters, we are unable, no ability in ourselves to recover ourselves or in any other creature to recover us out of our lost condition. Oh, we love to make things up. Our minds, as Calvin said, are forges of idols. All kinds of things we can put our trust in. Of course, the temptation in our society would be covetousness, to trust in uncertain riches or to trust in mammon, as Christ said. You cannot serve God and mammon. The apostle told Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded nor to trust in uncertain riches but in God who giveth all things richly to enjoy. You see the difference there. So that's 1 through 8. Let's go on now in Isaiah 59. Verse 9, therefore, judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. Stop right there. In this second portion of Isaiah 59, the prophet there gives the unhappy results of the first portion of the chapter. In the first portion of the chapter, there is a people trying to cover themselves, a people trying to handle it themselves, a people unwilling to come to the Lord for forgiveness, feeding rather on vanity. And what is the unhappy result of that? You see what happens there? It is like the guy who is flying an airplane over a desolate portion of the world and the engine cuts out, or both engines. And he goes down and he survives the crash. And he's not particularly harmed in the crash. He was able to set it down gently. But he has nothing wherewith to feed on. It's desolate. And so he travels. And those of you who have studied any sort of outdoor survival understand that the first day he goes on and he makes, let's say he's got 50 miles to go to civilization. 50 miles. Just 50 miles. Well, I'm pretty fit. I'm okay. I'm in good shape. I'm not harmed. I'm not limping. My feet are in good shape. Head off. And that first day, he makes 20 miles. He's really moving. But he has nothing wherewith to strengthen himself. Can't find much water, if any, at all. Well, 20 miles, I should be there, you know, the third day I'm going to show up. Second day, he makes 10. Third day, 5. Fourth day, 2. And he dies 3 miles short of the city. Because he didn't have the strength. This is what happens in verses 9 through 15. Because they have been feeding on vanity, they have lost the truth. They grope about as blind men in the darkness. They have turned away from the fountain of living waters and hewed out to themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. And so that inability is logarithmically increased, because now not only do they have a disposition, do they not have a disposition toward what is true, but even if they did, they could not find it anymore. You see, that evil disposition of theirs has rendered them incapable of even finding the truth, of even finding the right way. The Apostle Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 1, where he says, because they did not seek to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And giving them over, they lose all hope at any recovery at all. The first portion of this chapter is those who have thrown off the Lord, and the second portion of the chapter is God throwing them off. They're lost in blindness. They cannot rise. They grope as blind men. They stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears. Now that's roaring, not a roaring of strength, but a roaring of misery. A roaring of inability. We mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, it is far off from us. You see, as we go down the road as human beings in our inability, it doesn't get better. It gets worse. What did the prophet say earlier in Jeremiah 13? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? So then, can you, who are accustomed, who are practiced in evil, do good? And we've seen that. We have seen that even in our own experience. The Scriptures tell us truthfully, and our experience is no sure guide to truth, but we see that our experience agrees with the Scriptures, for we have all known people that have lived bitter, bitter lives. And at the end of their lives, are they the better for it? No, they're even more bitter. I used to think that if someone received proper chastisement, that it would help them. Not if they're unregenerate, it won't. It will harden them in their iniquity. I know a man who had a profession of faith in Christ at one time. And he had fallen away into apostasy. And the Lord brought thieves into his house one night that beat him in front of his children with baseball bats. You would think that it would do him good. Inability. It didn't do him a bit of good. It hardened him in his iniquity. This is the kind of inability we're talking about. It's not that, oh yeah, I know it's tough. It's not tough, brothers and sisters. It's impossible. It is impossible. Well, let's close then with the last portion of the chapter, verses 16 through the end. This is the Lord, and He saw, the Lord saw, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness has sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the islands. You know what Isaiah means when he says that, right? To the islands, as far as it goes. The islands, you know, they thought that was the end of the world. To the islands will he repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You see how the chapter ends. We're not left in inability and despair. When the Lord looks about and He sees, and of course we're speaking anthropomorphically here, the Lord already knows. But He presents Himself here as a bishop, as an episcopal, right? As someone who is looking over all that is going on. He is watching from His vantage point, and He watches them flail about. He watches them grope in darkness as in the noonday. He saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was no salvation. He saw that none of them were going to rise up. And so what did He do? He put on righteousness as a breastplate. His own arm brought salvation to Him. And His arm, it sustained Him. You see what He did? He sent the Redeemer to Zion. He sent the intercessor to Zion because those that were in Zion, even being in Zion, was not enough unless the Redeemer is sent to Zion. And if the Redeemer is sent to Zion, there is deliverance from inability. There is life instead of death. There is sight for blindness. There is justice for oppression. There is righteousness for sin. There is holiness for profanity. There is salvation. But it is only in that righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who comes to Zion, who is able, by the force of His person, to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Otherwise, Jacob is not turned. Jacob has no intercessor in the created order to turn him from iniquity. Jacob has no way to turn from his sin. But in Christ, the sons of Jacob are made willing in the day of His power, whereas there was no foundation in them for any such thing. This is what we speak of when we speak of inability. The inability of which we speak. You remember the circle illustration of creation ex nihilo, right? Put everything in the circle, then erase everything out of the circle, then erase the circle. You see, that's the kind of ability we have as well. We often say, well, here's what we can't do, and we fill up the circle with things we can't do. Erase all of those and erase the circle. We have no ability in and of ourselves or in any other creature to come to God, to repent of our sins, to turn from unrighteousness, to change our skin or our spots. Only in Christ is there deliverance from inability. That inability that is so thick, that is so debilitating, that is so pervasive in our race, that except the Redeemer comes to Zion, nobody is saved. I could do no better than to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is not of the created order. He is God. And yes, He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was made flesh and blood. He took on Him the children of Abraham, not the nature of angels, as it says in Hebrews 2. And taking that on, we recognize then the wisdom of our larger catechism, speaking those biblical propositions. Why must our mediator be God? That He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Why must He be man? That He might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, that have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why must He be God and man, and that in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the works of the whole person. No deliverance in the creature. All deliverance in Christ. So get you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. That's the way Zechariah puts it. Get ye to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity, captive to himself, those who were captive to sin, unable to rescue themselves out of their lost condition, he led as captives to himself to bring them to God, to intercede for them. Here am I, he says, I and the children whom thou hast given me. He is your deliverer. He is your redeemer. He is the one who recovers you out of your lost condition. And anything that you would put in his place is vanity and clothing yourself with spider webs and feeding on the eggs of a snake. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the clarity of Thy Word that we may apply unto Thee, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto Thy Spirit, unto our triune God alone for deliverance from our inability, from our prison house of sin and depravity. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of all other competing sources of deliverance which are but vanity, that Thou wouldst inflame our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His superabundance for us. We pray that we would always trust in the Redeemer who has come to Zion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.